Father, we do thank you for this day. Hearing all these requests, we are just reminded, Lord, of our fallen state, of our sinfulness. We stray and do things according to our own ideas. We leave your word. We leave your commands. I'm reminded of sin, how it not only brings death, but Lord, and just destruction on every angle. Not just spiritual death, but physical death. I pray for all those who've been diagnosed with cancer, all the variety of ages that the diagnosis has come upon. We know that you are sovereign, Lord, but we ask for healing. We don't know if that healing is going to be in the here and the now, if that healing is going to be you bringing your children home. Lord, but we pray for your name to be glorified in the situation. We pray for the gospel to go forward in every situation, even in our suffering. Father, thank you for the praises. Thank you for Katie and just giving her a job. We pray, Lord, that that would be used for your name and for your glory. Father, we thank you for the members of this church who take seriously about caring for their family and traveling and sharing the gospel with them and going to be with them in times of health. Father, as we study worship tonight, remind us of things that we are not doing. May we stop and give you praise for the things that we are doing and realize that it's because of your grace. Father, you are so good. Bless our time together. Thank you for this church and for the unity that binds us, being in Christ. The blood of Jesus can wash away all of our sins. In the name of Christ, amen.
And how all that it works out, but whether it's all of it or most of it, that good job. Boy, I paid a big bucks right there. Okay. Oh wow. Big difference. So we looked last week whether we could agree to disagree on all the details, but whether it's all of it, we can at least agree most of it. God has given us how he wants to be worshipped, the things to do in worship in the Bible, and that's where we should get the majority of how we structure our service, if not completely. So then we can leave room for disagreement there, but at least we need to start there, and that should be our big emphasis. And this week, we're looking at, says on there, worship is a way of life. And so the first 2 weeks, more or less, focus on corporate worship and in the church, and this week's going to be more personal. Obviously, there's always overlap for both, so the things that we talked about the weeks before for corporate worship still apply to your personal life. And today, as we look mainly at your individual lives and how we worship, obviously there's carryover for the church, because what is a church if not a group of individuals? So if we take it and individualize and we come together, it's going to enhance and even better our corporate worship. So, I know Blake has asked this question a couple times, but he did start the chapter off with this. It's not just a repeat, but someone give a short, simple, two-sentence or less definition of what is worship. You don't need a textbook definition, just if you guys think about it in your own mind real quick, what is worship?
What? Right. Praise to God.
Praise to God. Someone did their reading. Honor and adoration directed towards God is the most basic definition that MacArthur gives. Obviously, if we look at any document, confession, they're going to flesh that out. But at its base, if we simplify it, we boil it all down. Worship is honor and adoration directed towards God. And so we see this principle really coming from these two. So I'll read Psalm 45:1. One of you guys get Luke 24:32. And Psalm 45:1 says, to the choir master according to Lyle's The Maskell of the Songs of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like a pen of a ready scribe. And Luke 24:32 is in the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, talking with Jesus after the resurrection. Someone have that verse?
They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he wrote to us the scriptures?
Okay, so what they want to bring out in both of these, so in the road to Emmaus, as these two disciples are meeting with Jesus, after Jesus, they talk about their heart burning, this feeling that they had. And whoever wrote Psalm 45 opens with, my heart overflows with praise. So when we're getting to the idea of worship and it being just praise and adoration to God, they want you to think of just something bubbling over. Like you have so much, you have such a high view of God that you can't but help worship Him. That you, in your life, you can't just help. Worship just overflows and out of your life. That's how we should think of it. In your whole life, as you're going, that burning in their heart that they talked about on the road to Emmaus, is just this feeling that we have. And I didn't put it, this is a quote from MacArthur in the book. He put, acts of worship, so individual acts of worship must be the overflow of a perpetually worshiping life. So when we think about corporate worship, or when we come in, we individual times when we sing songs to God, those times, if they're really worshipful, and if we're getting what the Bible says to you, those come from a life that's worshiping God every other day of the week. That when you come here, it's just you can't help but do anything but sing and give praise and honor to God. But we see that's not always the case. Every time that we come to worship, or in the Bible, every time they were at Israel or in the New Testament, look examples for both, that they tried to worship God, sometimes God doesn't accept it. It doesn't always work out that way. So I know it's a question, but you guys don't have to answer that one. That one is rhetorical, Blake, so you don't have to answer that one. Why would God not accept our worship? We're going to look at three examples. We're going to see God rejects Israel in the book of Hosea. We're going to see Israel in the book of Amos. And then we're going to look at the Pharisees in the New Testament. So first, we're going to look at Israel in the book of Hosea. So everyone turn to Hosea. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea, someone look up the next two, I'll take the first one. Hosea 1. So as we go through this, we'll go through all the passages in each book. Look for, you're going to see in this, look for why. Hosea is warning them. This is before God has rejected them, before Israel has been sent into exile. Look for the reasons that he gives for rejecting them, for why their worship wasn't enough. And so Hosea 1, starting in verse 2, it says, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Like I told Blake, I read in the NIV at home. So sometimes you get random words in there when you look at the ESV. So God tells Hosea to go marry a prostitute because Israel has become a prostitute. So it's a metaphor. Someone read chapter 4, verses 1 and 2.
Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God and land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed.
Okay, then Hosea 11, 1 through 5.
When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they were put away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up on their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one eases the yoke on their jaws. And I bent down to them and fed them. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me.
Okay, so in chapter 4, we saw that God brought this charge against them, that Israel was not loving God, they weren't worshiping God, but what they were doing, he said they were lying, stealing, swearing. Maybe you could use that in your Ten Commandments. That's five of the Ten Commandments right there. They were breaking in one verse. So, according to Hosea, what was Israel's problem? What was their major sin?
Their
sin
faithlessness.
Faithlessness? Idolatry, same thing. Idolatry, faithlessness. However you want to phrase that. And as we saw in Hosea 11, they talks about, it pictures Israel as a son, and so it talks about God was feeding Israel. It talks about, gives that picture of, like when a kid's learning to walk, you hold their hands and you help them along the way and you grow them. God obviously put time, he put his care, he loved them, he treated them as a son, but they rejected him. Like I said, there was no knowledge of God in the land. They didn't worship God anymore. So Israel's worship was rejected, because they had rejected God. That one's pretty straightforward. If you're worshiping other gods, God doesn't accept your worship. As we saw in the first couple weeks. So we're going to see now, turn just a couple pages over to the book of Amos. And we picked these two, so Hosea and Amos, because Hosea and Amos were pretty much contemporaries. So they're speaking to the same group of people around the same time. They're both speaking to the northern kingdom, in the 8th century, and so that's why we didn't just try to sneak one by you. These two books are talking to the same group of people. So Amos chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Hear this word of the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. You see, right there, a lot of themes picking up, even though we saw in Hosea, that God cared for them. He brought them out of Egypt. And then Amos 5 starts out, verses 1 through 4 says, hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise as the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out on 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which had 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. So very clearly what God wants them to do. They're not seeking him. Judgment is looming for them. What do they need to do? They need to start worshiping God again. We skip down from chapter 5 to verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, that you have built houses of stone but shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great your sins, you who afflict the righteous and take a bribe and turn aside the needy at the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be the Lord, the God of hosts, who will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Skip down to verse 21. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. and the peace offerings of your fat animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, the melody of your hearts, I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Those are strong words if you know anything about the Old Testament. We have whole books dedicated to how the sacrifices and the feasts and all of that's supposed to look because God cares about it. I know it's hard for us to read, and that's where usually all Leviticus or Numbers or all Bible reading plans go to die. Those are important. If God didn't take the sacrifices seriously, we wouldn't have 50 plus chapters about it. But here, God is telling them through Amos, look, they're doing it. Like we talked about last week, they're following God's like regulative principle to the book right here. But it's not enough. God's rejecting it. Why? So according to Amos, why has Israel been rejected? Injustice, hypocrisy. They're worshiping God. They're performing their sacrifices. They're keeping the feast, but they're exploiting the poor. And in the same books, honestly, most of the times in the same chapters, right beside each other, you'll have a chapter on how a feast is supposed to work or how a specific sacrifice is going to work, and then in the next chapter, you have how to treat poor people in your land, how to treat foreigners, how to treat people that don't have the same amount of stuff as just physical possessions. And those are equal. God told Israel to do both of them. So even though they were keeping the laws, they were keeping the feasts, they were hypocrites though. There was injustice. And so God rejects Israel's personal life, negated their sacrifices or their worship. And so that's why it's important to remember that that Hosea and Amos are speaking to the same people. So obviously they weren't doing either. So God has rejected them because they're worshiping other gods, but they're still attempting to do the feast. But it's not enough. And so we go to the New Testament. We see the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Someone read Matthew 23 through 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guys straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So what was the Pharisees' major problem? Why is Jesus taking a whole chapter to just rail against the Pharisees?
Yeah,
it's similar to the book of Amos. They were tithing. They took tithing so seriously, they went into a spice rack and took a $10. Imagine we go to, it's even worse, we go to Costco. Imagine going to Kroger, Walmart, whatever, doing your grocery shopping, unwrapping everything, and going through and taking a tenth out of everything you bought. And giving that to God. We would have looked at that and been like, man, they take it seriously. They're going out there measuring grains of salt, making sure they take a tenth out of everything. But Jesus says, look, that doesn't matter. You might have fooled them. They had fooled the people. People thought the Pharisees were the most righteous and the most godly people that there were. But Jesus saw how that really worked. And now it's not that, obviously he gets that, but doesn't give him this. It's not that the tithing was bad. It's not that what they were doing was wrong. He said, look, you should keep doing these things, but not at the expense of, like I said, justice, faithfulness, the rest of the laws that we have in the Bible. And just, I know, I was in Bible college, we're always quick to think, oh, those stupid Pharisees, but just know that we would have been the Pharisees of that time. The Pharisees were the people who were the most educated, the most looked up to. These were not just random people. These were people that were teaching, that everyone respected. So in case you're quick to think, I'll plant those stupid Pharisees, you're probably more of a Pharisee than anyone else in the New Testament. So he said, injustice. They took their corporate worship seriously, but again, their personal lives negated their worship. So what can we learn from these examples? From the prophecies of Stephen, Hosea, and Amos, and the Pharisees. What can we learn from them? Or what should we take away from them? It was the name of the chapter, if you were paying attention.
Worship is a way of life.
Worship is a way of life. You have to worship God with your whole life. Everything we do in life as we go through is an act of, should be as an act, viewed as an act of worship directed towards God. So woe to us, the foundation, if we try to limit worship to a few hours on Sunday morning. Those are important. And people here spend great amounts of time on them, as they should. But it's just the tip of the iceberg. So we go through, we're going to see worship in three dimensions. Dimensions: the outward dimension, the inward dimension, and the upward dimension. So we'll start with the outward. Okay, someone pick one of these. I know this is more complicated. They'll let Blake teach again soon. Let's try to take these in order. So someone, turn to anyone you want, but let's read them in order. So Romans 14, 13 through 18. When someone turns there, read that.
Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded that the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love, but what? By what you eat, and not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by Him.
Okay, so what do we do in here that you see as an act of worship? As we go through these, the hint is to look for the word acceptable. When he says something is acceptable, that's what he's talking about is the act of worship. So what does he say? What do we learn from here in these verses?
Whoever serves Christ.
Which one? I just didn't hear you.
Whoever serves Christ.
Yes, they serve Christ, but how did they serve Christ in this way? So Paul tells them, he's not saying that everything, you can do whatever you want. He's talking about things that are not explicitly sin in the Bible, that we shouldn't unnecessarily bind people's consciences. It's not that you can just do whatever you want and don't be offended. But Paul, in other places, they said, look, if it's meat sacrificed to idols, you can eat that. It's fine. But if it's going to cause your brother or sister to sin, don't eat it. So, in the same principle here is, how are they serving Christ? They're helping their brother and sister. So, how we treat other Christians is an act of worship. Either we restrain from things that we have the right to do, in this example, but if we know it's going to cause someone to sin, it's an act of worship towards God that we take their feelings, we take their conscience into consideration, because they're part of the church, and we need to care for them. So Romans 15, verses 15 and 16.
But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be accepted, sacrificed by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so what's the act of worship here? Yeah, so evangelism. Paul's goal, he says here, God has made him a minister to the Gentiles, and his goal is to make the Gentiles acceptable. That's a good thing. So evangelism is an act of worship. And then Philippians 4, 15 through 18. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So what's the act of worship here?
Being sensitive to the needs of other people.
Yeah, so they met Paul's physical needs. He was going along, it was early on in his missionary journeys, had to raise his full support left, but he still went on the field knowing that God will provide. And we know that the Philippian church often sent him money. They were the major supporters of him. So meeting people's physical needs is an act of worship. So then we all see all of those can be an outward dimension of worship. We're going to talk about the inward dimension. Now Ephesians 5, 8 through 10, and 1 Timothy 2. If you get there, you can read one of these.
For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light and glory. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord.
Okay, so walk as children of light. In 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 3.
First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth.
Okay, so first, so we saw Ephesians. Paul tells people, the church at Ephesus, to walk as children of the light, discern what's pleasing to God. And what's he doing? What's Paul wanting them to do here? When Paul's writing to Timothy, what's his goal? He tells them to pray for kings and rulers and all of your, so for us, all of our governing officials. Why? What does he hope the result of those prayers will be? That is the goal, but what does it say here? That you can, yeah, that we can live our life. So when the government is not, we don't need the government to be explicitly pro-Christian. He's here, he's just saying, look, pray for thee that the government will let the church do what they do. He's saying, pray for the rulers that they will let us live a godly, peaceful, and quiet life, godly and dignified. He said, that this is that godly, dignified, peaceful life that Paul says is pleasing in the sight of God. He says, look, we need to just let us do what we do. That's what he's wanting. So we can just not have to face government oppression and persecution so that we can evangelize, spread the gospel, do good deeds, all these other things that we saw that the church is supposed to do. But so what he's getting at in both of them is that your personal behavior is an act of worship, whether it's, like he said in Ephesians, that we need to walk as children of the light. It says here, or Timothy, let's just be godly, peaceful, let's fly under the radar. Sometimes being anonymous is the best life you can live. He says the personal behavior is an act of worship. And then we have the upward dimension. This will probably be the most basic of what we just think of when we're drawn to worship. In Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. It says, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So praising God, obviously, is an act of worship. And then, in its most, MacArthur points out that like we did earlier, if you boil down worship and it's just most distilled form of this, it's praising God. But it's interesting, so even though this verse is the main one, it talks about that upward dimension, our worship going upward towards God, that even in though in verse 16, you kind of see all of them. You see all three dimensions in this verse. He tells them, let your praise be the fruit of lips that are pleasing to God. And then he says, but do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. So you see all three right there. So he's saying, look, man, the main thing is that you worship and that you praise God. But in that process, that should also lead you to doing good personally. And as you can, meeting the needs of others. So even you see all three right there in that one verse. So we have the outward dimension, the inward dimension, the upward dimension. All three areas, all three of these, if any action fit in here, are spiritual acts of worship. Now is the time where we get personal with the question. Which of these dimensions do you most focus on, and which of these dimensions are most often ignored? You can answer individually, you can answer for the church, what you think you see here. I'll take the easy one. So I think probably most of us, we focus on the upward dimension. That's what we talk about worship. We instinctively think singing. Just for how we're trained, the culture we grow up in, when we think, I'm worshiping, I'm singing. That's obviously probably the one that we most focus on. Or you can answer too, which one of these, though, is the hardest? It doesn't have to be the one that you ignore because you don't like it, you don't submit that to people, that you don't like giving to others. But which one of these is the hardest?
Outward.
Why?
We don't like people sometimes.
You don't like people? Or what's another way?
It's harder to love people and to care about what they are sensitive to.
Yeah, it's not always what we're sensitive to. So sometimes it forces us to put others before ourselves. That's always hard.
Well, I almost argue that inward.
I mean, there's no right answer, so.
Yeah, I mean, it could be hard. I mean, it's easy to give, and find lots of people donate, give their time, and fulfill people's physical needs while completely overlooking the best that is their own life.
Now, that's the myth. And. So if we need all three of these, if all of these are necessary to live a full, like what the Bible describes as a fully worshiping life, what problems can this cause? Like we talked about, so we have ones that are easier for us to do, some that are harder, or we don't like doing them, but what problems can this cause? What would be the consequences? Depending on if you ignore, like this sense of you, the Pharisees were ignoring the inward dimension, hoping that everyone would see all the stuff they were doing on the outside, but they weren't seeing that. So if you're that, yeah, you become a Pharisee.
The real risk is that your worship is rejected.
Yeah. So we saw with the Pharisees, saw Amos, Hosea over and over again. If you don't have all of these, one of them is not enough. If your life, like we'll pick the inward one, like you guys had mentioned, if you're Pharisees, it doesn't matter how much money you give, or how much you tithe, or how much that you help these people's physical needs, God doesn't care. Or if maybe we come here, we're good about worshiping up toward the upward dimension, and we're more or less good in our inward dimension, and we're praying and we're growing, but we don't meet the needs of others, God still rejects that. It's all or none of this. These are not options. Or you end up in the same thing like you said in all those examples earlier. So, so then, if it's not one of these, it's worship as a way of life. It's whole life worship is what the Bible describes. So Romans 12, I'll take Romans 12, someone pick up. I know they're listed twice. One person be brave and read both of those from 1 Peter. I'll read Romans 12. So Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Then by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so someone have 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time.
Because at the very beginning we talked about worship being an overflow out of your heart. So in here, 1 Peter, this one, so Peter 1, 3 through 5, is all about what God has done for us. In the great, he provided salvation and sanctification. And he ended here with that salvation that is to come. So he's talking about glorification. But then Nick, can you read 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5? This gives, so if the chapter 1 gives what God has done for us, chapter 2 is talking about what we need to do in response to God.
As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
Okay, so in light of what Nick read earlier, what God has done for us, our goal then is, as we're being sanctified, and we grow in Christ, that more and more and more, all of our life is an act of worship. Obviously, we're not going to get this all right. And someone who is, I don't know if the newest Christian of the church is one of the kids probably, someone who has just become a Christian is not going to be, their life is not going to be, hopefully it's not, as far along as some of us in here have been saved 10, 15, 20, 30 years. This is a continual process. That your whole life looks more and more, is more and more an act of worship. Okay. And this is another example that we can see. So in the Old Testament, work and worship are the same word. There's no separate word for worship in the Old Testament. Work and worship, they're interchangeable. It means the same thing. So we look at these verses, they're going to be vastly different contexts. And we'll point it out at the end, but just understand they're talking about the same Hebrew word in there that we read whether it was afterwards. So read these. Genesis 2:15. Someone take these. Let's read the first two and then the last two, because they're paired together for a reason. Genesis 2:15 says,
the Lord God sent the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it.
Okay, so Adam's job in the Garden of Eden, to work it, take care of it. Psalm 104, verse 23. Okay, so talking about physical work. Adam was to work and keep the garden. And Psalm 104 talks about people. We can all relate to this, their jobs. You go out to work, you come back, it's just a continual process. We work a lot in our lives. But these next two, so Exodus 8, verse 1.
Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me.
And as I was preparing this in the NIV, it says, let them go and worship me. So it made a little bit of a clear point. Same thing, same word. Let them go and worship me. Joshua 24:15.
And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Okay. So you talk about the physical working and keeping in the garden, and that same picture is given in Psalms to a blind man in Exodus that God wants the Israelites to go into the desert so they can worship him. And Joshua deciding, look, this is Joshua's farewell speech in chapter 24. He's about to die, and he knows the task isn't finished. Israel hasn't fully taken the promised land. These are Joshua's last words to Israel. So last words, obviously, know are important. So this is like what Joshua thought most important in life. He's giving here is the last words, and he tells Israel, look, if you want to go serve other gods, go do it. Leave. Like, get out. But me and my family, we're going to serve God. We're going to worship God. So in the Old Testament, they had a very connected idea of work and worship. I know we, a lot of times, we have our lives all separated and planned out. They didn't see that. When they went to work, when Adam was working and keeping the garden, that was an act of worship to God. When Joshua is leading the people and he tells them, look, if you want to leave, leave. I'm staying right here. That's an act of worship to God. There was no disconnect there. But do we have the same view? Do you guys see going to work every day, whether it's the long days of the teacher, 12-hour shifts, when your kids are screaming and you got to go quiet them down, and like, do you take answering calls? What other job do you guys have in here? Technology stuff that I don't understand. When people like me call and you have to explain how to do basic things on the computer that I should probably understand how to do you see that as an act of worship? Do we take that aspect of our lives as seriously and as much thought and as much intention as we do on Sunday morning? Because at least in the Old Testament, when they draw that connection, they would have. Obviously, they wouldn't have done that all the time, but those are the same. There's no disconnect there, but one of you can answer if you want, but probably, if we're being honest, no. When Owen's screaming, and I have to go take care of him, or he just won't go to sleep, and that's what's going to make him better, I don't always see that as an act of worship. But we should. God has entrusted us with our kids if we had them, or God has entrusted us with a spouse, or God has entrusted us with other people here that we need to keep track of, and that we need to... Friendship, if you're single. Those are all very important things that we need to do. But do we see them as acts of worship? Do we have them in the same view that we do on Sunday morning? And so we'll see the consequences of this, because we're dumb. Maybe we're getting there. Maybe you guys are probably better than I am about it. But we don't. We have a disconnect. We see what we do as work as I have to do this so I can do all the other things that God has given me. That's probably how you view it. But, so in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is reflecting on life, and Solomon understood more than it, or whoever wrote Ecclesiastes, is either Solomon or someone pretending to be Solomon. So we'll call him that either way. Solomon understands that life is hard. Going to your job day in and day out, whether it's taking care of kids, taking care of your own kids, taking care of other people's kids, listening to angry people when they call in, that is burdensome. You get the word toil repeated often through Ecclesiastes. It's not just work. After the fall, work became toil. It became hard. It became monotonous, and we don't want to do it. We understand that it's hard to take that life, that area of our life, as an act of worship. But he has some insights for us. I'll read these. Ecclesiastes 2, In verse 24, he says, there is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Okay, we wouldn't disagree there. Everyone would love to find enjoyment with their work. How do we do it? It says, starting in verse, and I guess the rest of 24, that you should eat, drink, find enjoyment in the toil. This also, I see, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he gives the business of gathering and collecting, only to give it to one who pleases God. This is also vanity and striving after the wind. If you turn over a couple pages, Ecclesiastes 6. Starting in verse 1, Solomon writes, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him the power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity and a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity, it goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do all not go to the same place. So, it's almost an oxymoron here. So Solomon's getting at, hey, look, understand, life is hard. But what makes it even harder, what makes that work even harder, what makes, we know this, and we can see this with pretty much the life of any celebrity or time, any pro athlete is interviewed, they have everything this world can offer. But they're not satisfied. Because for different reasons, they also have their life separated. Work, worship, serving others. They don't, if we don't see that as a connection, Solomon says that, that makes life even worse. That the one, like he said in chapter 2, that the person who finds enjoyment in life, finding satisfaction in life is also a gift from God. Just as is money and kids and a long life, that we see those things as a gift from God. The psalmist says what's crazy is that, look, the ability to enjoy them is also a gift from God. But God's not holding that back from you. It's not prosperity thing of just name it, claim it. What he's saying here is, look, God gives enjoyment. If you cut that in chapter 2, he said God gives enjoyment to those who please him. And really, in the Hebrew, to those he sees as good. So the person that God sees as good, so the one that's doing those things, that has the inward dimension of worship, and the upward dimension of worship, that if we take care of those areas, these are all connected. That if we're serving God with our personal lives and our character, and we're coming to church, and we're worshiping God, and we're also taking care of each other's needs, with that comes the ability to enjoy all of life's possessions. To enjoy the things that God has given us, whether it's a lot or a little. So if we don't worship God with our whole lives, if we separate these categories, the irony is it that you don't enjoy your physical blessings or please God. And that's the tragedy of it, because a lot of people think, look, they don't care about worshiping God. They're gonna go gather stuff and money and power or whatever else they're trying to find their satisfaction and find their identity in. And Solomon's saying, look, if you don't have all of these, you lose all of it. It doesn't matter if you get money, it doesn't matter, or like Blake said, if we're the Pharisees, it doesn't matter if we're not doing the inward things, but we try to worship God, but they're all connected. And that's a message that the world needs to hear, as much as we need to hear it, that these are all connected, that all or nothing. So then, I tried to copy Blake's questions, but don't know that I got them right. So he ends every week, so how are we doing individually? How are we doing in these areas as a church? And in what areas can we improve? And this is not rhetorical.
Wants to answer out loud?
We have 25 more minutes, so I can wait you out. I can go first. I'll be a good team. I'll go first. Get the ball rolling. I mean, it's hard. Like, individually, it's hard to do all those things. It's hard to see, to take the time and realize that our whole life is connected, because we do. We are ingrained from a young age that, look, these are separate aspects of our life. And whether we're probably not, at least I know I didn't, but we're probably not, most of us, thinking like, look, I don't have to worship God in this area. We just don't see it as important towards our worship. So we have to learn, and I'm learning, we have to learn that as we're doing those mundane day-to-day things, those are either hindering or improving what the upward dimension, like when we come here on Sunday morning, that if I'm a terrible husband and father all week, and I just do whatever I want, I don't take care of the needs of others, and I'm not connected to a church, no matter how loud or how often or how much money you give, it doesn't matter. And so that's one thing that Nikki and I are learning, we're trying to work on, is that those things that seem mundane day to day, as he shows here, that those are acts of worship. Those are equally important as coming here on Sunday morning and singing and fellowshipping. And that's hard to wrap our minds around. At least for me, I'm kind of slow. So it's hard. It's hard to grasp how that is easy, because we can see it. I can see everyone singing. Okay, worship. Got it. Check. But it's hard to see how changing a diaper with a good attitude or going to work the next day is worship. But we have to see that. Someone else go. Like, I'm pretty sure you called me out one week, so it's your turn to answer.
No, that balance is an extremely difficult thing for me personally to. It's really easy to focus on one at a time, maybe two at a time. It's work is, I think you're claiming that word in Hebrew is the same, that worship is a service, it is a thing, but it is a work that you have to do. So yeah, I struggle with getting those two right at the same time.
Can someone, I know this is mainly what we said today, was mainly going to be about our individual lives, but how are we doing as a church on these? Do we have a balance? Are we looking at least, attempting to do all three?
I mean, to some degree, if we measure ourselves against the only standard that matters, which is perfection, then obviously we do pretty badly. If we measure ourselves against, you know, some chosen standard, we'll probably choose a standard that we measure up well against. But I feel like maybe the better question than how are we doing, or maybe the metric on how are we doing, is the question of how are we growing? Are we doing better each day? Because we can't possibly be doing well by God's standard, and doing well by any other standard is meaningless. So we can hope to grow, and that's ultimately what we can hope for, and we can measure against where we used to be, but measuring against some other church or measuring against some other person or whatever, well, that's not particularly helpful. And like I say, measuring against God's standard will always come up horribly short. So, but I mean,
so what kind of those do we need? Most improvement. Or do we know? Do you know? That's a problem probably not ourselves. Like, if we're not fellowshipping, if we're not connected, then we're not going to be able to answer this question as a church.
Maybe I would think we're making progress and putting a lot of focus in the upward worship. And I think on the inward, the various discipleship and things that happen. Just me personally, I would say that when I look at things, I would say as a church, we could probably do a better job of focusing on how we have a lot of things that we're really good at taking care of each other and focusing on worship, but do we actually have that intentionality to do evangelism and to meet critical needs in the community? So I could be very wrong.
No, yeah, but not looking, this is not a fishing trip, not looking for any one answer. I mean, I think generally, like Blake and what you were saying, is that I think we're doing okay. We at least put thought into these things. I agree with you, I think probably it's the outward dimension, but we do put time and thought into that. But we're doing a good job. Like, we know, I think the best place that we're doing in that is with the elderly in our church. We more or less, we know who they are. We know their needs. We know what's going on in their life. Even if they're homebound and shut in, like, out of all the churches I've been in, this church is comparatively doing a, like, we at least know who they are. Know what's, generally speaking, if they'll answer the phone or open the door, we know what's going on in their life. We know what they need. And we come here and we pray for them. And I don't know how many times Casey sends email of like, hey, can we go mow this person's yard? Can we go move this bed? And it seems in the moment to be insignificant, but it's not. That when we take the time to do that, it's worship. And I think, like you're saying, maybe I could be wrong too, but I think the area to grow in then would be we have to move that past the elderly. That we need to take time. It's easy to see the people who have these great needs, but we have to be. And part of it is it takes us being vulnerable with each other and admitting that we have needs. And if you're like me, you don't like admitting that. You don't like admitting that you need help or that you need time. But as we do that, and I think like Casey pointed out, like with the small groups, the new missional groups, of all these things that are supposed to help foster community, that as those areas grow, then we will be able to meet each other's needs and bear each other's burden.
One thing again, these questions.
I blame yourself.
Probably could be worded a little bit better, but I think it is important for us in the church to constantly be measuring where we are, with a specific purpose of measuring against perfection that is in Scripture, so that we never get to a point where we say that we're doing good enough. We should be comparing ourselves against that perfection and saying we are far, far from it, and we need to be seeing growth. So if anyone has a better way to word those questions, let me know, and we'll get those adjusted. But the concept is to be able to look within Scripture and say, I think you made a very good point. Are we better than we were a year ago, a month ago, last week? But we also need to recognize that chasm of what we're called to be and how far away we are, so that we don't get complacent and say, we're good enough.
Okay. And I have a question. If not, I'm going to read Hebrews 12 and pray for us, and we'll be done. But real quick, anyone have a question, comment, concern? You can save your criticism for later.
Well, I think it's comforting in Scripture that you have, like even Solomon, as he's writing these words, you look at his life, he's faithful. Look at Paul, he struggles. You know, so you can take that.
Yeah,
I know that the people that were inspired to write Scripture struggle with that.
Yeah, that's why it's important to just, are we better than we were? Are we growing? Are they becoming more connected? Okay, I'm going to read Hebrews 12, 20 and 29. MacArthur ends with this verse in the chapter. This kind of sums up why seeing all three of these areas are important. He said, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to a God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this day, and thank you for allowing us to just come here and study your word as we look through what it says about worship. And tonight, it's obviously difficult to, as we said, see all three areas of our lives, all these areas of our lives as connected, and to worship with all of them. We pray that as we go through this, that as we go out from here, that we will be able to just continue to grow, and that through your grace and through your mercy, we would be able to see all these areas, every area of our life as worshipful, and that even in the mundane and the day-to-day stuff, and we go to work, that we would start viewing those as areas of our life that we need to be worshipful and pointed towards you, and that we would help each other do that as we grow in unity, and just be with everyone in this room as we move out, we'll be able to just apply these things in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go get your kids if you have them.